Brother Roberts regarding the fact that he was down sick, as has been mentioned. Yeah, let me slide that in a little bit. Since I won't be using the overhead, I am in the only overhead I use when I preach occasionally, if the sermon gets going well enough, is my hands might wave around a little bit over my head. As we were looking at the start of the service today, and we were looking at the situation with the congregation, of all the families that are here, there's very few that don't have to have somebody down with some sort of a major illness at this time. There's some families that are not here at all because of illness. I could not help but think of what a cousin of mine once said when we met at a gathering about 20 years ago. I asked this cousin how she was doing. She says, "Well, I'm doing okay, except for the fact that they're always talking about me at church." I says, "Always talking about you? That's terrible. What's the problem?" She says, "Well," he says, "every time they pray, they talk about us." She says, "Talk about me and my daughter. She's sick and I'm afflicted." And that's kind of the situation that we find ourselves in right now, but it's good to be able to be here with you. I want to look at something today that ties in with the class that we just finished on Sunday morning, and it ties in with the class that we are currently in on Sunday morning. We just finished looking at the Exodus. We did not look at the book of Exodus, but we looked at the actual time in Egypt, their time in bondage, and the Exodus from Egypt as they left Egypt and the things involved in the process of leaving and the lessons that we find there, and saw some things we don't oftentimes think of. And then now we are looking at the book of Acts on Sunday morning, and somebody might well look at this and wonder, well, how is it and in what way can these two things be related? What is related in these things? Well, what I want to look at is a topic that we are familiar with because it's oftentimes mentioned, and that is much that is in the Old Testament is a shadow or a physical representation of spiritual truths that will exist later. The Old Testament lays a foundation from it. Everything from how the temple is built and how it's described on down to other facets of the assembly. We find that the Old Testament is often laying the groundwork for the New Testament. And we find an interesting passage in the New Testament, in a couple of places actually, that tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 7, Jesus is our Passover, referring to him being the Passover lamb. Well, where do they come up with a phrase like that? Why would they refer to Jesus as the Passover? As I mentioned, we can look at the Old Testament and we can see many times something that is kind of an example, or later on is used in the New Testament to teach the truth. Well, for example, we have the Hebrews, when they left bondage, they passed through the Red Sea. The water on both sides, the book of Hebrews refers to that figuratively as a baptism, but then it refers to the time wandering in the wilderness, and it points out that those people that have already become Christians falter and fall aside, as many of those people did in the time of the Exodus. Indeed, every male over 20, in fact, everybody over 20, certainly, with the very few exceptions of a couple of the two of the spies, all died before they got to the Promised Land because of their unbelief. And this is kind of a metaphor for the fact that we are brought from the bondage of sin. We come into our life, and many, as we know, sadly, during the course of this wandering in this wilderness of life, fall out of the church. This is why we have so many of our songs that refer to things such as "Standing on Jordan's Stormy Bank I Stand," and "Cast an Eye to the Land Across the Foam," because we find that when they finally finished going through the Promised Land, or going to the Promised Land, they stood at the Jordan, and the Promised Land was just on the other side. And you had to cross over that river to get to the Promised Land. So we oftentimes find in the songs that we sing, the Jordan equating with death, crossing over the foam equating to death to get to the promised land that's on the other side after this time in the wilderness, where we are but straying pilgrims, after having passed from the bondage of sin. We find, as I said, many things. Certainly, one of the main ones that we want to consider and think of over the years is Jesus as our Passover. We go back and we read about the Passover in Exodus, in chapter 12. Starting in verse 3, it says, "Speak you to all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the 10th day of the month," and this is the first month of their year, this would be actually equivalent to the period in March and April, "in the first day of the month, they shall take to them every man a lamb according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let the neighbor take the house according to the number of the souls. Let every man according to the eating shall make count for the lamb." In other words, if the neighbor, they don't have a lamb of their own, it's too little, bring the neighbor in. But they're all going to share in this land. And it says in verse 5, "And your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You shall take it of the sheep or from goats. Keep it till the 14th day of the same month. The whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall keep it until evening. And they shall take the blood, shall kill it in the evening. They shall take the blood and strike it on the two posts of the upper post of the door of the house wherein they shall eat it." And we can go on and read and we find that what's going to happen is, when you get the Bible here with larger print, which I'm inclined to do when I preach, we find that what's going to happen is that when the destroyer comes, he's going to pass over these houses that have the blood on the door. But they take this lamb without blemish on the 14th day of the month, and it says they are to kill it in the evening. Now, if we look at the original Hebrew on this, we find that the word that is translated as evening is the Hebrew that says between the two evenings. What in the world does that mean? Well, what that refers to, in what they would refer to as evening, or between the two evenings in this period that they call evening separate from night, is the period between 3 o'clock in the afternoon and 6 o'clock at night. This is on the 14th day. Now, it goes on to tell us that they're going to eat this lamb then on the 15th day, when it is night. Okay, they're going to kill the lamb on the 14th, between 3 o'clock in the afternoon and 6 o'clock at night, and then they're going to eat the lamb. Now, when does night start? 6 o'clock in the evening. That is the next day. And the Jewish calendar, the way they worked it, remember they said the evening and morning are the first day. They counted by evening, by the night there, the end of the first evening, 6 o'clock, the night begins. So they are going to eat the lamb then anytime after 6 o'clock that night on the 15th day of the month. And this was going to be something special to them. In fact, they were told to keep this feast down through time. And God was going to spare those on whom the blood was going to be applied, in that it was applied to the doorposts. And he would see that household, and he would pass over them in that night when all the firstborn was dying, when all of the firstborn was being killed. Now we find another reference to this in Leviticus in chapter 23, and we find, if we look at that there, that it tells us that they have this one feast that doesn't specifically name it. And then we're talking about 50 days later, there is another one of the major feasts that they are to observe, and that's the Feast of the Weeks. But we'll look at that in a few minutes. And again there, it points out that this lamb that is to be used is this lamb without blemish, this perfect lamb. And this is a very important thing for us to bear in mind, that Jesus was going to fit this description. But what's even more important, you know, we can look at it and we can say, oh yeah, you know, kind of like when you look at crossing the Red Sea and being, why that's kind of equated to life. This isn't just something we can look at. And we can look at it and say, oh yeah, this, you know, this just might refer to life. This is kind of similar to Jesus here. Why this would probably kind of fit in with Jesus. And if we look at it, what we realize is, no, this actually is something the Bible tells us. Something the Bible makes clear to us. We go to 1 Corinthians. Verse 7, it says, purge yourself therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you are unleavened, for Christ, even our Passover, is sacrificed for us. The Bible tells us there that Jesus is our Passover. Now, sacrifice for us clarifies, when it says our Passover, what they are referring to there is very clearly the sacrificial lamb. So the Bible tells us that Jesus is our Passover. And we're going to see some things that, you know, sometimes we don't think of when it talks about Jesus being our Passover as we go on here. In 1 Peter, in chapter 1, verse 19, Peter tells us, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Verse 18 says, you were redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. Now, the blood of Christ counts in many ways. It took the place of the sin sacrifices, the bloods of the bull and goats, all the other bulls, and all this is quite true. So the blood of Christ is referred to in many ways as many things, all dealing with a sacrifice that helps to save people. But we see, Peter points out here, that just like that lamb at the Passover, Jesus was without spot. He was pure and blameless. As was that lamb of the Passover. Paul points out to the Corinthians, Jesus is our Passover that was sacrificed for us. So very clearly here, we have this perfect lamb. In fact, John, in talking about Jesus, when he's first pointing out Jesus to some of the disciples with him, there goes the Lamb of God. There's a reason why that phrase, the Lamb of God, was used. And indeed, Isaiah even prophesied and talked about as a lamb led before the sheep, led before the shearer. Jesus, as the Bible tells us, is that Passover lamb. He is that lamb without blemish. But you know, we see some other things here that show us that what happened in olden times was actually kind of a model for what was going to happen in the newer times. Remember when that Passover lamb was going to be killed? It was going to be killed the day before. By the day before, I mean prior to 6 o'clock at night, when it was the new day, when they were going to eat the Passover feast. It was going to be on the 14th of the month. And we can go to the book of John and other places, and we find that when Jesus was crucified was when he had come to Jerusalem for the Passover. But I want to point out to you that Jesus was killed on the day when the Passover lamb was killed. The day when the Passover lamb was being killed in the temple. While the Jews who were rejecting Jesus were still practicing their old sacrifice in the temple, unbeknownst to them, the perfect Passover lamb was dying that same day, and his blood was going to save people not just from, well, not from physical death, but from spiritual death. And it was going to have much greater significance than that feast that the Jews were observing when they were killing the lamb that same day. It says he was killed the day before. Now, some people are going to look at this and say, oh, no, wait a minute. Jesus had the Passover meal with his disciples. But we can look at some passages and see there what Jesus did with his disciples was, since he wasn't going to be physically alive at the regular time for the meal, he was actually having the meal with them the day before, the night before. And I would not say something like that if the Scripture didn't say it. Let's see what the Scripture says on this particular topic. I want to go to some of the Old Testament passages here that talk about this. I want to go back to the book of Matthew as we're looking at the last days of Jesus here. We can read about the crucifixion of Jesus here in Matthew in chapter 27. And we come down to verse 58 and it talk about them going to Pilate to bag the body of Jesus. So Jesus has just been killed. Now look what it says here in verse 62. Now the next day that followed the day of preparation. So this is the next day. The chief priests came together unto Pilate. What's the day of preparation? The day of preparation means that's the day when the Passover lamb's killed. That's the day when they're preparing for the feast. Next day following the day of preparation. Go to Mark in chapter 42. Or not chapter. Well, it's not going to be. You have a hard time getting to chapter 42, but chapter 15. If any of you are able to get to chapter 42 in Mark, let me know. I want to see what Bible you're using. So it's probably not the same one that I have here. Verse 42. And now when the evening even was come, because it was the preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, when the even was come, we're talking in this even, between 3 and 6, even was come, Joseph of Arimathea, an honorable counselor, also waited for the kingdom of God, came and went to the body of Pilate, craving the body of Jesus. But what does it tell us here? It talks about when the evening of the day of preparation, the day before the Sabbath. Now, don't be confused when it says the day before the Sabbath. It might have been the day before Saturday. But the Passover, and there is numerous passages we could go to see this, every religious festival was called a Sabbath. Every religious festival they had, the Passover was referred to as a Sabbath. It might have been the day before Sabbath, but be that as it may, it's the day of preparation. That's the day they kill the Passover. So whether or not the next day was a Saturday, we know the next day was Passover. And this is the even day of preparation, so it's even, it's before, they gotta finish everything before 6 o'clock at night. Remember how he took the body and they didn't have time, remember how they didn't have time to prepare the body of Jesus? They didn't have time to fully prepare it, and the women marked where he had been buried. We have Joseph of Arimathea, and also we had Nicodemus help Joseph bury Jesus. But the women saw where it was, but there wasn't time for the regular things that they would do to the body. Why? Because it was going on evening, 6 o'clock was coming up, and as a Jew, they could not touch a dead body on the Sabbath or on a holy day, on a special feast day. So they had to get these things finished before the Sabbath started at 6 o'clock at night. In Luke, in chapter 23. We find this same thought is laid out for us. Now, let's start here. Verse 52, and the same man went unto Pilate and bagged the body of Jesus, and he took it down and wrapped it in linen and laid it in a sepulcher that was hewn in stone, where never before man had been laid. And that day was the preparation. The Sabbath drew on. The women that came from Galilee followed, and behold, a sepulcher, and how his body was laid. And they returned, prepared spices, and rested the Sabbath according to the commandment. Whether it be Saturday or not, it was the day of preparation when they took down the body of Jesus. They had to take it down upon that particular day. In John. Now John was certainly, Matthew of course was a witness to all these things. Mark wasn't. Unless possibly as a young boy, his mother, we know, was involved very much with the early church, but Mark was not certainly one of the apostles. But Matthew was, and John was one of the apostles. Not only did they speak by the power of the Holy Spirit, but we're talking about people that were actually witnesses to all these things, and indeed had information that the other people would not have had. It would not have been available to them. We go to John chapter 18. We're talking about the trial of Jesus. And they took Jesus from Calipus unto the hall of judgment. So the hall of judgment was where Pilate was. That's the Roman hall of justice there. That's the regular court. Unto the hall of judgment. And it was early, and they themselves went not into the judgment hall, lest they should be defiled, but they might eat the Passover. Now, they had not yet eaten the Passover, and this is the morning after Jesus was betrayed. They did not want to defile themselves so that they could eat the Passover later that day. If they went into that Gentile hall of judgment, they were going to be defiled, and they'd have to go through the purification. And they would not be able to partake in the Passover, which was coming up at 6 o'clock that night. This is early in the day of the 14th. It's after dark. They're going around doing all these things illegally, by the way, even under Jewish law, without having the full council present. Now, daylight has now come. It's now morning. They're taking him to Pilate at the Hall of Judgment. Pilate, he was the governor. He stayed up there at Caesarea on the coast. But because there was often so much rebellion and trouble and riots in Jerusalem at the Passover from the religious zealots, the governor brought a contingent of troops down to Jerusalem. As a matter of fact, the very time when Jesus was there, there was probably several people killed by Pilate's soldiers for some of the riots and some of the problems. Certainly the previous year they had been. And he's staying at the Hall of Judgment. But why didn't the chief priests go in? Why didn't they go in? They could not go into the Hall of Judgment because that would defile them, and they weren't going to be able to eat the Passover. So the Passover had not yet come. It was the day of preparation. John 19, verse 14. You know, I just want to look at these passages here. And look at this here. Pilate, therefore, heard them saying, and he brought Jesus forth, sat down to judgment seat in the place they call a pavement, which is in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. And it was the preparation of the Passover. Now, very clearly tells you what preparation it was. Preparation of the Passover, about the sixth hour. Now, what's the sixth hour? That would have been about noon, close to noon. And he said unto the Jews, behold your king. Now it's after this that they're rejecting. He said, no, crucify him, crucify him. He says, all right, take him, crucify him. It's going on noon, the day of the preparation for the Passover. When Jesus had the Passover feast with a meal with his disciples, in which he initiated the Lord's Supper, that was the night before the regular Passover. And he was having that with them. He desired to have it with them. And he wasn't going to be able to have it until the next day. But even his own disciples understood this in John chapter 13. We can go to verse 29 and we look at when Jesus told Judas, go do what you're going to have to do. Now I want to set the scene here so we can understand this. When they're having the Lord's Supper, they're not sitting at a table like we have in Da Vinci's painting. All sitting in chairs. They're actually laying on the floor. Laying on these cushions, laying around, and they're kind of propped up on one arm with their feet off at an angle. And this is how it happens that we have John, who has his head resting on Jesus' chest. And at one point, you know, if you read the account, you find Jesus is somebody who's going to betray me. And we can go back and read the Gospels, and we find that Peter said to John, ask him who it is. Well, how come John would be in a position to ask him who it is? John's leaning against Jesus. They're not all talking out loud so everybody can hear. Peter didn't say, oh, who is it going to be? They're all saying, who is it? Who is it? And Jesus isn't answering. And then he tells John, the one who I give this up to, he's going to take a piece of bread, he's going to dip it in the gravy. The one he's going to give it to, that's the one that's going to betray him. Well, now, if Judas had heard him say that, you think Judas would have taken the bread? And plus, we see in the verse we're going to read, the other disciples didn't know that it was going to be Judas. Peter says to John, ask him who it is. John's laying against Jesus. He turns to him, who is it? And he says, the one I'm going to give the bread to. The only guy that heard it, probably John, maybe Peter. We know the other guys didn't know, but look what it says right here if we come down to this particular passage in John 13. So we break this down here in verse 29, he says, after this, Satan entered into him after he received the sop, and Jesus said unto him, that thou doest to do quickly. Jesus says, what the thing you're going to do, do it quick. No man at the table knew for what intent he spake these things unto him. Now this shows they didn't all hear Jesus say, the guy give the bread to, the guy give the sop to. They didn't know what Jesus, but look what it says they thought. For some of them thought because Judas had the bag, that means he carried the money, that Jesus has said to them, buy those things that we have need of against the feast, or that he would give something to the poor. They thought he might have told Jesus, go out and buy the stuff we need for the Passover. Which tells us the Passover feast hadn't come yet. So what have all these passages done? Well, here's what I want to show you. It says Jesus is the perfect lamb. We understand that. We have a lot of passages that talk about Jesus being sinless. But we think about Jesus being the Passover in that his blood, in effect, on our doorpost saves us from death. But we look at what happened in the Old Testament and we find that those things that were happening 1400 years before were actually very clearly setting the stage for the things that happened in the time of Christ and laying them out in detail. This is what we oftentimes see in prophecy. Things of olden times lay out the things that were going to come later in some detail. On the day. But not only that. Not only was it the day in which the Passover was going to be killed, but I want to go to Luke chapter 23 right now.
Now.
Go down here to verse 44. And when it was about the sixth hour, this is, remember, it was about the sixth hour that Pilate says, go ahead and take him. About the sixth hour, there was a darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. The sun was darkened, the veil of the temple was rent in the mist. When Jesus had cried a loud voice, he said, Father, in thy hands I commend my spirit. Having said this, he gave up the ghost. Go to another passage, Matthew chapter 10. About that, I got down the wrong passage right there when I wrote down 10. But what I want to look at this here. We find I might have missed. What we're going to see though, as we go to this particular passage here, once I find it here in such a minute. Well, actually, you can find it in several different places as you look there in the. In the New Testament. Yes, verse chapter 27 is the one I meant. Matthew chapter 27. Go down here to verse 45. Now when the sixth hour came, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, ishlama bakhani, which is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Some of them that stood by, when they heard that, said, the man calleth for Elias. They straightway ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed to give him. The rest said, let us see if Elias will come and save him. And Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. He died. Matthew chapter 27, verse 45. When? The ninth hour. What's the ninth hour? 3 o'clock in the afternoon, as the Jews reckon time. What was the time of day on the 14th of the month that the Passover was to be killed? Between 3 o'clock and 6 o'clock. At the very time that Jesus was dying on the cross, in that very city, in the temple, they were offering, started killing, at the same time Jesus died, the Passover lambs. Not only does his blood deliver us from death, but if you look at it, we see that God was prophesying this and laying it out 1,400 years in advance, so that people would see and people would understand, and people can understand over the years, that this was a prophecy. And speaking of prophecy, I want to say something that can be kind of controversial. However, I know that Brother Roberts is certainly in agreement on this. I'm not going to go in. This is a whole sermon. I'm not going to go into great detail on it. I know there's various people that have different views about God's standing with Jesus on the cross. But when Jesus says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Was he asking why God forsook him? No. If, as some people say, God at that point did turn his back on him, first of all, let me just point out, Jesus, and which I don't hold with, but let me just say this, Jesus wouldn't have to ask. He knew in advance. Why? So it wouldn't have been a question. But my God, why hast thou forsaken me? What does that mean? That's the first verses from the 23rd Psalm. What's in the 23rd Psalm? A detailed description of the crucifixion, including his hands and feet being pierced, his bones being pulled from the joints, his heart being like wax, and that's how crucifixion killed, is from congestive heart failure, as the fluids built up around the heart from being unable to breathe and stretch, to being suffering this, and including his garments, them casting lots for his garments. On the cross, Jesus said a phrase that to any Jew that was present, who wanted to, could have understood that this is fulfillment of prophecy. What's that?
22nd.
Thank you very much, Bridge. 23rd Psalm, different one, right. It's 22nd. Very clearly, he was talking about a prophecy here. So not only did we have the Psalms and other things prophesy the crucifixion, even the Passover. If you look at the day of the week or the day of the month, you look at the time of the day, even the Passover itself was prophecy. Now I want to look at one other thing as it comes time for us to conclude here before too long, that we oftentimes don't think about. When was the first gospel sermon preached? The first gospel sermon was preached on the day of Pentecost. What does Pentecost mean? Pentecost is a Greek word that means 50. It was the Jewish Feast of the Weeks. When did the Feast of the Weeks take place? The Feast of the Weeks counted down 49 days from the day they left Egypt, the day after the Passover. The Feast of the Weeks took place then 50 days after the Passover, the killing of the Passover. You go to the book of Exodus and you look at a breakdown of when the Hebrews arrived at Sinai. You understand then why it was that the Jews at the time of Christ celebrated Pentecost as a celebration, not just of the harvest festival, but as the day they received the law. The day the law was delivered to them. Acts chapter 2, I said the two of them tie together. Acts chapter 2, We find the Holy Ghost came upon the apostles. We find that, first of all, they're talking about the wonderful works of God and the various languages of the people around them. We find, and we're going to see this next week in our study, Peter stood up, and what do they always refer to that speech that Peter gave, that sermon? They call it the first gospel sermon. First gospel sermon. The Holy Ghost. They were baptized with the Holy Ghost that day. And that was the first time that all those Jews assembled there ever heard the gospel of Christ in its entirety. The gospel being including the fact that Jesus died and He rose and that He had ascended and He was on the right hand of God and He was reigning. So not only did Jesus die at the time of the day, on the day when the Passover was being killed, the first gospel sermon was delivered on the day that the Jews received the old law. The new law came at the same time, the same day the old law was given. And again, we see in this, in effect, prophecy. We see, in effect, taking something that was physical in olden times and having it represent what was going to happen spiritually later. So this is really kind of a marvelous thing as we look at this. And if we think about the entire context of the sermon today and the lesson today, it's about the Passover. And we see the great blessings that are in the Passover. The great blessings that we receive through Christ. Now, what was the whole key to the Passover? The entire key to the Passover. The entire key to the Passover is the fact that the people who had the blood on their doorstep were not going to suffer the penalty or the same thing that the people around them were going to have. And if you think about it, isn't this the entire message of Christianity? Isn't this what the whole thing is all about? That those that have the blood of Christ applied to them are in a separate situation to where they do not have the same penalties upon them. They do not have the same relationship with God that those around them have. So this is a marvelous thing. This is a very special thing. And I think from time to time, we can certainly see examples of this. In a few minutes, we're going to have an invitation song. But first, before we have that, and I think this really ties in with the sermon today, one of the members of the congregation came to me before the services, Cynthia Brockman, and requested that I look at some passages. So I read these passages with you, and then there's something that would be said after the invitation. This invitation that would be read, our song would be for her, but for any others that see the need to make things right with the Lord, whether it be in baptism or whatever the case might be. We look at the book of Micah in chapter 6. We go down to 8. Verse 8 says, He has showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with the Lord, or with your God. In chapter 7, verse 9, I will bear the indignation of the Lord, because I have sinned against Him, until He plead my cause, and execute judgment for me. And He will bring me forth to the light, and I shall behold His righteousness. And indeed, might I point out that as we look at what it says in 1 John, that we have an advocate with the Father, that it fits exactly until He plead my cause. That the Lord Himself pleads our cause before God. This is that special blessing we have through that blood being applied figuratively to our doorpost. Verse 18, Who is like God? Who is God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever because he delighteth in mercy. God wants to show mercy to us. And it says he passes by our transgressions. Isn't that exactly what we're talking about with the Passover? God's blood in effect on our doorpost, the blood of Christ. God passes by our transgression. What a great blessing that we have. In verse 19, he will turn again. He will have compassion on us. He will subdue our iniquities. And thou wilt cast off their sins unto the depths of the sea. What a fantastic situation we have when we can have, in effect, our sins through Jesus, that perfect Passover, that perfect sacrifice, cast our sins into the depths of the sea. 1 Peter in chapter 2. Who his own self bare our sins in his body on the tree, that we, being dead in sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For we were as sheep gone astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. And there's something else I need to address as we conclude the invitation song. But at this time, for all that would need the invitation of the Lord, let us stand and sing that song.
I have decided.